Hello, everybody. Pastor Adam here. We've got another message teaching today. So let's go right to God first and acknowledge Him. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing us today, your presence. You're everywhere all the time and in everything. And we are grateful because we mess things up, but we are grateful you're in charge. We ask for your grace, mercy, forgiveness. We acknowledge things that we haven't done already that are not aligned with your word, and we ask for your forgiveness of those things, and we thank you for this opportunity that we can study your word some more today, and we thank you for this and ask for your blessings over this. Make sense for us, Father. Reveal to us what you're trying to get across in each one of us, and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, so I titled this today, it's about money. It's about finances. I called it, Whose Treasure? Whose treasure? That's a question mark. Whose treasure? Whose treasure is it? So I did some research on money and specifically the U.S. currency. And I found out after some research that before the Civil War, about 15% of the U.S. money that was in circulation was fake. It was counterfeit. I also found out that there were approximately 10,000 different currencies. Just process that. Imagine how difficult it must have been to remember how all the different currencies were supposed to, you know, what they were supposed to look like, let alone being able to recognize a counterfeit. Okay, so then, you know, fast forward to today, contrast that with, you know, is only a tiny fraction of our currency is counterfeit, and we are constantly trying, we're aware of trying to stop criminal behavior from passing off phony money. For example, oh gosh, it was right around, I think, 2008, somewhere near 2008 or to 2010. The U.S. Treasury Department redesigned the $5 bill because counterfeiters loved using that $5 bill for their little actions, right? What they were doing is they could bleach that $5 bill and then reprint it as a $100 bill. Because apparently it shared the same security marks as a $100 bill. So how did the Treasury change their design of the $5 bill? Well, they changed the image on the bill, like things like watermarks, microprinting, and they changed Abraham Lincoln's image on the front to be larger than it used to be. And that's what I wanted to point out. Those images on our bills, it's those images that guarantee that our money is legitimate. Now, don't forget that image concept that we just talked about, because I'm going to bring that back up. But now I want to get to tying in some scriptures. And remember also that this title today is Whose Treasure? Like with a question mark, whose? So I want to pick this up, and we have Jesus. He's preaching, teaching, been healing, going around all of Israel for about 3 years at this point. Crowds, you know, are gathering to listen to him, and there was beginning to be talk about him being the new king of Israel, right? I mean, you know, Jesus was inspiring crowds with what he was saying. He was doing things like feeding thousands of people with very little food. He was healing people all wherever he went, right? The lame were walking, the blind were seeing. I mean, it was just it's just unbelievable. But it was manifesting, it was happening. And Jesus was displaying the power even to raise people from the dead, right? He walked on water. Okay, so the people, the crowds, you know, they're processing that if Jesus would be their king, there'd be no power on earth that could stand against Israel. You know, they were thinking this was just like when King David, you know, was in charge. And everybody, you know, respected and feared the mighty God of the Hebrews. I mean, gosh, they were probably going, even the hated Romans could hold them back. Israel be once again become a great nation. But there was a problem. The job of king was already taken. Judea already had a king, and that king's name was Herod. Now, Herod's followers in that day, they were referred to as Herodians. And they accepted Herod as their king, not Yeshua, not this young rabbi, this prophet, you know, this teacher, Jesus. So these Herodians conspired with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, those two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are really the religious leader of the Jewish people. So they all got together, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. That was their main objective, is to give less credence to this guy going around doing all these incredible things. They wanted to tear him down. And so we'll read in Matthew 22 here that they approached Jesus and asked this very, popular question. Here's what it says in Matthew 22, verse 17. They said, "Tell us then, Jesus, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, little background here. I mean, what's odd about this question is that it was posed by this group of Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. See, this is an odd grouping here, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Rome and claimed it was heresy to pay Rome taxes. And the Herodians, they wanted better relations with Rome, so they approved of Roman taxation. Now, if we can step back a bit, you know, slow down and look at this, evaluate this situation, you will quickly notice that that's a conflict of interest in those two points of view from those two groups. So what it's very easy to conclude is the only reason these two diverse groups, right on the opposite end of this spectrum of honoring Rome with taxes or not, is because they both together had a other thing they were willing to come together on, which is what? That they hated Jesus. They put all their other differences aside about Rome and come together because they wanted to destroy this young rabbi named Jesus. This is how, you know, if their thinking is if Jesus answers that the people had to pay their taxes, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees could boldly come out and condemn Jesus to the crowds as a friend of the hated Romans, okay? But if Jesus replied that people should not pay their taxes, well, then the Herodians could come out boldly and brand Jesus as an enemy of Rome and then have him arrested. So I imagine this group of Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians are patting themselves on the back, because it's like they're saying, "We just laid the perfect trap." They're like, "He ain't gonna be able to finagle himself out of this one." So it's like they united on this issue, and then they figured they could, you know, work together to remove Jesus from power and remove him so the people wouldn't follow him. And this right, he'd be shut down. This young rabbi from Nazareth would finally be shut down. You know, and you know, they knew Jesus as a rabbi, and rabbis always answered questions people asked them. So for them, for the group of Sadducees, Pharisees, and Herodians, this is like a no-brainer, because they knew if they asked this, Jesus would have to answer. And so to even put a little extra honey into their trap, they added extra flattery into their question to appeal to Rabbi Jesus' vanity. Let's read Matthew 22, verses 16 and 17 now. So here's what they did. The scripture said, they sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians, and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" And I imagine that they were smiling under their breath at this, as this was going on. Come on, folks. Mankind has routinely done this. Humanity has been brought low by appealing to people's vanity. And I just really believe that they were snickering and smiling as they thought, you know, they had Jesus, like putty in their hands, Ah, but Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. Jesus was God, is God himself. Time and again, we are told that Jesus knew what these Pharisees were thinking in their hearts. Scripture tells us that. So, of course, Jesus knew what these guys were thinking all along before they ever showed up. These guys, sadly, as the religious leaders, not much different to some religious leaders today, are masters at deception and manipulation. You know, they, if truth be told, they probably have a track record of publicly humiliating those that they dislike. And the scriptures record for us time and again that these are the very kind of people Jesus despises. And I imagine at this point, Jesus is saying under his breath that he's going to enjoy this. He's smiling. So what happens is right at Jesus responds and he kind of slaps them a little bit. He slaps them down. Matthew 22 verse 18 records, "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said this, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?'" I mean, it's like Jesus would be saying, "Seriously? You seriously think you can get me with this silly question? Really? Is that the best you've got?" Then Jesus just turns everything around and lays his own little trap right at their feet. He asks for a coin. And he says to them in verses 19 and 20, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Well, whose image is this and whose inscription?" Now, that's not complicated, right? So they respond, "This is Caesar's picture," right? Caesar's image, Caesar's inscription. And Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God." That's a simple, straightforward answer. And with that, he destroyed their trap they set for him. The Herodians then, see, they couldn't accuse Jesus of being a revolutionary because he just endorsed paying Roman taxes. He said, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's." And the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been using these very coins themselves. They used the coins in paying the temple tax because these coins were backed by the authority and the full assurance of Rome. And so in using these Roman coins, the Pharisees were agreeing that Rome owned the coins and thus Rome had the right to levy a tax on those coins. In other words, folks, the money they held in their purses wasn't owned by them. It was owned by Rome. Okay, so let's fast forward to like right now. Let's just reveal some truth. If you're not aware of this, what's in our wallets, what's in our purses, what's in our bank accounts right now? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been told this, not sure if you're aware of this, but do you realize that the money we carry, the US dollar, all the coins, all the different notes, $1, $5, $10, $20, $50, and $100, they don't belong to us. You know who they belong to? The U.S. government. Are you aware that it's a federal crime if you mutilate or deface one of the bills? Yeah, Title 18, Section 333 of the United States Code says this: "Whoever mutilates, cuts, disfigures, perforates, unites, or cements together, or does any other thing to any bank bill, bank draft, bank note, or other evidence of debt issued by any national banking association, Federal Reserve Bank, or Federal Reserve System, with intent to render such item or items unfit to be reissued, shall be fined under this title or imprisoned not more than 6 months or both." Huh. Now, if that money in your wallet, that money in your purse or in your bank account was ours, then we could do whatever we wanted with it, right? We could burn it. We could cut it into little pieces. We could deface it any way we wanted if it were ours. But it's not ours. If we mess with it, it's very possibly we could be fined and or imprisoned. The image on our money declares who those bills belong to. Look at any bill you have, a single, a dollar, right, a five, a 10, a 20, 50, 100. and you're going to see these words on it. It says Federal Reserve Note, the United States of America. So those words on our currency declare whose bills those belong to. And I say this as we reflect back to what Jesus was saying to those questioning him about the denarius. Jesus is saying the image on the coin declares who it belongs to. That's why I said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God. Okay, so I hope you're with me. I hope this is making sense. So how does someone know what to give to the government? Well, it's not complicated. It's by the images on the bills and the coins. Okay, Adam, I'm with you on that, but then what does someone give to God? Right? Because that's why we titled this today, Whose Treasure? I mean, where does someone find God's image? Well, it's not complicated. Go back to the start. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is what God said. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So, the Word of God said, we were made in God's image. We were made in God's likeness. So we that were made in His image need to give what belongs to Him back to Him. So in other words, we need to give ourselves to God. But how does one do that? How do I give myself to God? Well, first, you need to belong to God. And to do that, you need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's basically, I think it's just very simply saying that God tells us that when we believe in Jesus, God marks us with His Spirit. Another way I think to say that is God puts His image inside us to say we belong to Him. So how then would one express that belief in order to, you know, receive this Holy Spirit, to receive His Spirit? Well, the scripture tells us that the crowd believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that He had died for their sins. But they still asked, what shall we do? That's in Acts chapter 2. Right? Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Here's what scripture says. When the people heard what Peter had been saying, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There it is. I mean, here it is again, this theme. The scriptures tell us it is by grace through faith in Jesus that will lead us to God. In other words, what we're being told, God expects us to repent, to renew our minds, which is critical to transform our lives as we learn to turn away from a sinful lifestyle. To be baptized, right? Which is what? It's like we're being buried in the waters of baptism. We're dead. And that we're buried and we're rising again. We're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And when we do these things, God promises that His Spirit will be given to us and reside in us. I mean, remember what we talked about as the title today, Whose Treasure? Right? Jesus says at one point, give to God that which belongs to Him. Okay, so I'm not sure about you, right? But from what I have witnessed, I can't say I have met many folks who would consider themselves, tight-fisted. I think most of us like to think of ourselves as generous. Like we'd say we're generous, even if the evidence in your life suggests otherwise. What I've noticed in life, I mean, I turned 60 this past year. I've got some experience. I've been around a lot of people, been around a lot of part of this planet. You know, greed, it's like bad breath. The person with the problem is often the last one to know it. In other words, we need some help revealing where our true loyalties lie. See, folks, if we've signed up to belong to God, if we claim to be a Christian, we've believed by faith through grace that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We've publicly been, you know, baptized, immersed in water, like the old self is dying, right? We've repented. We continue to acknowledge things as our lives are transitioning to try to be more like Jesus. Here's the question. If we've signed up like that to belong to God, the real question is, do we? Do you really belong to Jesus? Or are you only pretending to be His? Remember we were talking earlier about this question from the Herodians, Pharisees, and Sadducees. They tried to trap Jesus, and He said, "You hypocrites." Do you know what a hypocrite is? That word, hypocrite, means the person has put on a false face. You know, in this time when Jesus was walking the earth 2,000 years earlier, the Roman culture had adopted a lot from the previous culture that was ruling the world, which was Greece. Greece was the most powerful, you know, civilization before Rome for a few hundred years, right? And in the days of the Greece, right, they did plays and they'd have actors, thespians. They'd wear a mask to symbolize the character they were portraying. Sometimes they might even wear more than one mask during the play. The actor was behind the mask, pretending, right, acting to be something they were not. So a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something they're not. They're counterfeiters. No different than those people making the false $100 bills from $5 bills. A hypocrite tries to look like the real thing, but they had no intention of actually being the real thing. So, how does one know if they're being the real thing? Now, I could take this in a few directions on how to explain what being a real Christian is, but one way is through this topic Jesus was addressing here, money. Folks, God talks to us through our wallets, through our purses, through our bank accounts. Matthew 6:21, Jesus is given the Great Commission, and He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, here's the title, whose treasure? Now, as a studier of the Scriptures, I love to do that. And here's some observations on the overarching study of Scriptures with regard to money, finance. Are you aware that more than a third of the parables Jesus spoke were concerned with how to handle money and possessions? In the Gospels, just the four Gospels, an amazing one out of every 10 verses deals directly with the subject of money. The Bible has about 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith. But are you aware that the Bible has more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions? Now, I hear all the time people will say they have a personal relationship with God. I like to say this. Jesus says our relationship with God is not just personal, but it's purse and all. What I'm getting at is some of us don't plan ahead for our giving. What do I mean? Well, when that opportunity to praise and worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings is upon us, we just rationalize by looking at what we only have in our wallet and purse at that moment. So we do the math and we give God the small amount. We rationalize, well, I'm a joyful giver after all. That's all, I got to just be a joyful giver. And in that moment, we have given God our leftovers because our hearts were not focused on God. Our hearts were focused on our treasure. And so we're not giving God our first fruits. We give God what we have left over. Now, you know, we each have to deal with this, folks. you can be getting right now a little irritated with me. You might even turn me off right now because this is one of those contentious issues, right? We all got stories about mishandling of finances, usually within a church body. I get it. We each can choose to worry about not having enough money left over to meet our needs. Scriptures talk about God loving a cheerful giver. It's emphasized that God is able to meet our needs, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Scriptures tell us right there that if you give only a little, you will receive only a little in return. It's the big point to take away always from this, like everything with God, it's a faith opportunity to give freely and generously. The most important concept is a giving attitude instead of the amount given. Don't ever be embarrassed if your gift is small, because God is concerned about how we give from our resources. God loves a cheerful giver. God is a cheerful giver, and God is pleased when we, who are created in His image, give generously and joyfully. I want to share this story. There was a guy who owned a restaurant. So one day when he opened his cash register, making change for another customer, the customer was astonished to see among the bills and coins, there was a six-inch nail in there. And the customer said, "Well, what's that nail for, sir?" The owner said, "I keep this nail with my money to remind me of the price that Christ paid for my salvation and how I can thank Him in return." Wow. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lead not on your own understanding in all your ways to submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." Amen. See, when you and I made Jesus Lord of our life, we died to our old life, and we now live for Jesus. Everything we own, that we think we own, belongs to Jesus, which includes our pocketbooks. Everything in our wallet, our purse, our bank accounts belongs to God. He's giving us the opportunity to steward it. We are to obey and give a portion of this money to God. It's all His. Every bill, every coin, it's all God's. If we spend money on gas, on coffee, on books, movies, magazines, we're spending God's money. Again, it's called stewardship. It's one of the greatest privileges a grace-filled God gives to us. Here's something to ponder about the Cain and Abel situation, right? In Genesis chapter 4, both Cain and Abel make offerings to God, but I just think there's a key difference here. Abel gave the first fruits of the flock he was stewarding. Cain, in contrast, made an offering from the field after the crops had come in. Abel, you see, gave the firstborn of his flock before knowing how many more animals there would be. He gave to God first. But that's a big risk. That's a big risk. It's a big faith test. There's faith involved when you give that. You don't know if you're going to have any more baby lambs. But this is God's language. Faith is the way God speaks. Fear is the way the enemy speaks to us. But see, Cain waited to see how much he had, right? And then he gave from the harvest. There's no risk. There was no faith involved in that. Abel gave God his first and best. Cain gave God out of his excess. Only Abel's offering was pleasing to God. See, whatever we give our first and our best to reveals what is truly that thing we are worshiping in our lives. Many times it'll be friends, people, relationships. It may not be the biggest line item on your budget. It may not be a gift that would make jaws drop, but we are all giving our first and best to something. It's that part of our life that gets top priority. And that shows what we treasure most. I mean, just process this. Imagine you just got $1,000 in the mail today, cash. Well, where does it go? Where would it go? I imagine it would want to go in one of two directions. Either you think of some new stuff you can get with it, right? The spending type of thing. Or you would want to stash it away, which is the saving type of thing. Now, Neither response is wrong in itself, but I'm just saying both of them can lead us down the wrong path and grow out of a proper proportion. What I mean is, for the spenders group, money very often seems to be the role of how they get their identity, their significance. They use it to enhance their image of their comfort or their comfort, right? And for the savers group, money assumes the role of trust. They do, right? They use it to ensure that their future is going to be okay. I mean, when we look to money as our significance or our trust, well, that's a red flag. Something's gone wrong. Only God should be our significance and our trust. The problem, folks, isn't money itself. It's that money has kicked God off the throne as first and best. It's kind of like there's two ways to live when it comes to our resources. We can see them as ours to use as we please, or we can see them as God's to use as God pleases. God blesses us richly, and it's not to increase our standard of living. It's not, right? It's to increase our standard of giving. We were meant to be these vehicles of God's blessings, but too many of us want to be reservoirs. God blesses us. You want to know why? So we can bless others. Scripture says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 10. I mean, I guess another way to say this is if we don't give generously, we're actually stealing. We're embezzling God's money. Think about this. How upset would you be if you made a huge donation to, let's just say, it's a Feed the Children fund, and then you find out that 90% of the money that you gave went to the CEO and not actually feeding the children? I think you'd be outraged. You'd say that this guy is stealing money that wasn't for him. Well, I just want to say, folks, we act just like that CEO. Each person in a church, each person in a congregation, an assembly, the ecclesia, is a nonprofit organization. God has made donations to us because God wants us to use them for his mission. If we sit on these donations or use them for our own luxury all the time, well, we're taking what doesn't belong to God. I mean, what doesn't belong to us. The irony of all this is that the more we cling to money, the more it seems to slip away from us. What we keep is all we'll have, and even that we'll lose eventually, but what we give to God multiplies. Hallelujah. I hope this is reaching down into your bone and marrow, saturating in there. I hope this was a meal that you were able to chew up and swallow and devour and let it feed you, nourish you. I praise what God is doing in your lives today, and have a great rest of your day. God bless you.